We turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and we continue from where we left off last time. We were looking at verses 17 to 19 and looking at the penalty and the consequences of sin that came upon Adam and through Adam. And we were looking last Wednesday at some of the implications of the curse, and then we made some comments about death and the meaning of death, and we saw also last time that there was hope running through these verses, because whilst it was true that the man had brought a curse upon the ground and he was going to eat his bread in the sweat of his face, yet he was going to have bread to eat. He was going to have a life to live, and whilst it was true that death would claim him physically, nonetheless, it was not going to claim him immediately. So man is given a period of grace, and he is given, in the midst of the curse, he is given many blessings. And we must be careful as we read the scriptures and look at the world around us, not to be looking at it with over-jaundiced views. There's a kind of mentality which is morbid, and it looks only on the dark side of things. There is a great deal of light, and a great deal of the blessing of God in the world. And Jesus Christ himself appealed to the common grace and goodness of God, as did the psalmists, as did the apostles. And we must learn to think biblically and look at the world not through a critical, jaundiced eye, but through the eyes of God with compassion and tender pities, as we look at our fellow men going on in sin like the psalmist did. In Psalm 119, he looked at the world and he saw men going on in sin, and he says, "Rivers of waters run down from my eyes when I see men going on in sin and heeding not thy law." And we need to recapture that if we're going to recapture biblical theology and authentic Christianity. Well, here we continue then this evening by looking further at verses 20 and 21. Now, there's no question that from verse 20 onwards, the Lord is dealing in grace and mercy toward man. And as we shall see, even the expulsion from Eden is an act of gracious pity on the part of God. Man dare not eat of the tree of life in his present condition. So he is cast away from it in order not to be confirmed in a fallen state. And we limit our attention this evening then to these verses 20 and 21. And we're told Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And it's interesting the order in which we have these verses. We have the order of something that Adam did, and then we're told of something that God did. And it seems to be that the order in which these two statements occur in the scriptures are related to each other, in a sense, in the relationship of cause and effect. We might always, indeed, almost say that because Adam did something, the Lord did something. Now, we could turn it around, and we could have, in a sense, that the Lord made the coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve, and then in response to God's goodness, Adam called his wife's name Eve. But that's not the way that the Bible is presenting it. God has spoken to man. Man is now responding to God, and God is responding again indeed to man. And that's the biblical priority in many instances. So we want to look then at these verses, and there's no question that what we have here is a grace for the guilty pair. both in the naming of the woman and in the provision of coats for their covering. So in verse 20, we're told, first of all, this, that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And Adam, of course, as I indicated last time, is a personal name, the man, literally the man. It is, of course, the specific name of this specific man. It is also the Hebrew word for the generic name for man generally. And so the Lord here is recording for us that this man, Adam, called his wife by the name of Eve. And this is where Eve, in fact, gets her personal name. Previously, in chapter 2, you remember, at verse 23, Adam had described the woman. He had given to her a generic name in terms of her relationship to man. Adam said, "This is now bones of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of the man." And here we are being told of her personal name. And as is often the case in the Hebrew scriptures, even down to this present day, names are not just, as it were, plucked out of the air and attached. Names mean things in the Bible. And the name Eve is a Hebrew word for life. And when it is given to the woman as a personal name, it means that she is the life giver. And the commentators tell us that the particular construction of this word is that she is this habitually. This is the woman by definition. And so what we are being reminded here, of course, is that this woman, Eve, is the mother of all of us. She is the mother of the seed, ultimately. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman in a way that he wasn't, strictly speaking, born of a man. And so Eve here is not just the mother of all of humanity, as it were, in general and obvious terms. She is more specifically the mother of the coming Savior who was born out of the stock of Eve. He is a true man. The seed of the woman is most definitely going to come. The woman is going to live, and she is going to be fruitful, not only in terms of having children down through the ages, but fruitful in the sense that from her shall come the Savior of, indeed, the world. Now, when we're told here that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, surely we are being reminded that Adam and Eve also, in fact, believed the word of mercy and grace that the Lord had spoken to them. In verse 15, we spent a number of weeks looking at that rather mysterious cryptic prophecy. But it seems that Adam and Eve did believe the word of the Lord. There would be no reason for Adam to believe that his wife Eve would be the mother of all living if, in fact, the Lord had only spoken to them concerning death. And Adam knew that the Lord had spoken concerning death in chapter 2, you remember, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in verse 19, the Lord has reminded Adam of the physical death that is going to overtake him at the end of his life. And yet, in the midst of these repeated statements concerning death, Adam is entertaining a hope. And that means that Adam believes in the mercy of God. And that means that Adam is recognizing that though he, as an individual, deserves to die, the Lord is still dealing with him in mercy and in grace. So here we have the beginning of the gospel message being outworked in the life of an individual. And there's no question that when Adam calls his wife's name Eve, this is one of those activities of faith. We do not find Adam recorded for us in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. There may be, who knows what reason for it was the good mind of the Spirit not to record Adam It seems that Adam was not the best example of faith, but nonetheless he was a true example of faith. And like all the other examples that we are given in that great 11th chapter in Hebrews, by faith Enoch and Abel and all the others that are mentioned there, by faith Adam did something also. And he did something that was absolutely vital, naming Eve as the mother of all who would come, recognizing that his offspring were going to come and that God was going to deal with man in grace, giving him time and opportunity to repent. And there's no question, furthermore, in my mind concerning this, that Adam was a penitent believer. And I say that because in the Scriptures, we find that faith is not isolated from repentance. Believing and repenting, in a sense, are two sides of the one coin. And when in the Bible we find people actually exercising faith, the implication is that they are exercising faith that comes from a penitent heart. And when we find people exercising repentance in the Scriptures, we find that they are repenting from a believing heart. In other words, true faith is always penitent. And a true repentance is always believing. And this is why we need to keep this balance, because later on in the Scriptures, we find that when the message of grace to men is brought to our attention, we find that people are not only commanded to believe in the mercy of God, that is one thing, and that is to exercise faith, but they are also told to turn away from their sins. And these two are vital. A man who says, or a woman who says, that they are in fact believers and that they accept and that they in fact have faith in the Word of God, and who yet to yet continue to live in sin, they are not exercising that biblical faith. Biblical saving faith always leads to a penitent life. And likewise, those who repent of sin but do not turn to God, they likewise are not exercising biblical repentance. Repentance and faith are inseparable one to the other. And that is why when our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, came preaching the gospel, his message was a message of repent and believe the gospel. Now, he wasn't saying that one takes place and then the other later on in our life takes place, that we can repent, as it were, today, and then sometime later come to faith in the gospel, or vice versa. He means it happens simultaneously. And so I'm emphasizing this because there's no question that when we find Adam here responding to the word of grace and the word of God, the promise of a Savior who is to come, Adam's faith may have needed a great deal of instruction. There's no question. But nonetheless, it was sufficient for him to do what needed to be done in the circumstances of his life. And Adam, no doubt, was a man with a broken heart and a penitent heart, as he recognized that on the one hand, deserving the wrath of God, God was still dealing with him in mercy and in grace. And even that fact of God's goodness to him would intensify the repentance that was in Adam's heart. And this is something that as Christians we need to experience for ourselves. It is the goodness of God and the patience of God that leads us to repentance. You and I, if we have a tender Christian heart, it's not because of the theology as such that we have mastered. We may well have understood a great deal of theology. We may well have understood very little theology. We may not be able to articulate the doctrines of grace or where man's responsibility falls into place. But what does break our heart and cause us increasingly to hate sin and to love righteousness is the fact that God has been good to us and the fact that God is gracious to us. And it is the love of Christ which constrains the Christian at the end of the day. It's not the great statements of doctrine and analyzing confessions and creeds. It's a simple thing. The Christian life really revolves around the love of God shown to us in Christ. The love of Christ shown to us in the life that he did, that he lived, the death that he died, the fact that he now ever lives to make intercession for us. These are the factors. The man Christ Jesus, when we consider what he did for us in his love toward us, that is what breaks our heart. We can preach hellfire sermons until we're blue in the face. We can explain all the implications of creation and providence and grace and penalty and all these things. But until an individual comes to recognize and to believe for himself or herself that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, as Adam no doubt was recognizing here, God has not cast him off. God has not immediately taken away all hope. God is promising Adam a good life in the world and a blessing in the world to come. And Adam is appreciative of that. And Adam's heart is touched. And Adam's heart, no doubt, is a penitent heart. And he is naming his wife's name, Eve, out of a recognition and an appreciation of the goodness of God. And Adam, no doubt, is entertaining a good hope that someday, in a way that he doesn't know, there is one going to come and humanity is going to be restored once again to God. There's a whole host of implications here. And I'm not reading into this overmuch. I'm simply trying to understand the act of Adam here in naming his wife's name Eve as a response to the goodness of God. Here is faith in action. Faith works by love. The penitent sinner repents because of love. And Adam, no doubt, was a man, as we shall see in chapter 5. He lived for many hundreds of years, but he lived as a man who was exercising faith and hope and love. And it seems right down until the end of Adam's life that he never lost this faith and this repentance and this hope in the Word of God. For example, if we go to chapter 4 at verse 25, after the death of Abel, the firstborn, or the secondborn, and we're told this, and Adam knew his wife again, and that she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for God, she said, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And in verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Now we're told in chapter 4 that it was Eve who called her son Seth. Here we are told it was Adam who called the son Seth. They both called him Seth. But the point is this, the word Seth is significant. These names are significant. The name of Cain is significant, as we shall see. The name of Abel is significant, as we shall see. And the name of Seth is significant, because the name Seth means one appointed, or one substituted. And so what Adam and Eve are recognizing is this. They see that in Abel there was a godly child born, not as Cain, but in Abel. And it may well be that they were beginning to think that with the death of Abel, righteousness would be banished from the earth. And so when another child is born, Adam and Eve are recognizing that when a righteous man, Abel, indeed perishes from the earth, God will replace him. Because the purpose of God and the seed of God will not be obliterated from the face of the earth. And as we shall see in chapter 4 and chapter 5 in this book of Genesis, there are two seeds. There are the children of Cain and there are the children of Seth. The Cainites and the Sethites represent the seed of the serpent on the one hand and the seed of the woman on the other hand. And so here is a picture of how Adam, right down it seems, to the end of his life, is a man who has not put off his faith and his hope that there will be a godly seed upon the earth simply because the godly man Abel is put to death by the unrighteous man Cain. The one who is appointed is a given by God to replace the righteous Abel. And Adam and Eve recognize that and they give him a name that is appropriate to his appointment or his substitution in the place of godly Abel who was slain by Cain. So here we have a picture of Adam. Here is the picture of faith, the exercise of faith and the exercise of repentance beginning to work. And it begins to work immediately in our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it is exemplified in the fact that Adam calls his wife's name Eve because he recognizes that from her there is going to be human life and ultimately a life that will restore humanity to life more abundant. So that's the first thing we notice this evening in verse 20. And then in verse 21, we're told also that the Lord God, this is Jehovah God, unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, this is a rather mysterious verse in many ways, because we don't know exactly the full implications of what all of this means. What we have in these opening chapters of Genesis is obviously a kind of summary, and we're not given explanations as to all that is involved. But no doubt there is a great deal more implied than simply is stated here. And what we are being reminded is that God is responding to Adam. Just as Adam is responding to God, God has spoken, and Adam has responded in faith and in repentance. After all, faith, remember this about faith. Faith is nothing more than believing what God says. That's all faith is. And if you and I are creationists, for example, it's not because we have in some way analyzed the beginnings of our cosmos. It's because we believe what God says about it. When we become Christians on the basis of what God says about his Son. God has given to us a testimony in his Son. Faith is not some mystical experience, unanalyzable. Faith is nothing more than believing what God has to say to us. And we find this throughout the scriptures. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's all. That was what Abraham's faith was. Abraham believed that he would have a child in his old age, and he believed that not because he saw signs of revigoration in himself or in his wife, but simply because God had said it. And faith is simply responding to the word of God. And that is what Adam is doing. But God also responds to faith. And we find this right down through the Bible. God does something. Man does something. And because man does something in response to what God has done, or because what God has said, God then will do more. And this is a pattern that we find over and over again. We find it in the life of David. We find it in the experience of Abraham when he was offered, when he offered up his son on Mount Moriah, or at least was prepared to do so, because thou hast done this thing. In blessing, I will bless you. And we have other examples where God listens to the faith and sees the faith and blesses according to the faith of the individual. Now, there's no question that in verse number 21, the Lord is clothing Adam and Eve in response to the faith and repentance of Adam and Eve. Now, why am I emphasizing this particularly? I'm emphasizing it because God is doing something for Adam and Eve that they had tried to do for themselves. Way back in chapter 3, you may remember, at verse 7, when they first fell into sin, we're told that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, there's controversy as to what exactly those fig leaves were. It doesn't matter. The point is, the covering was inadequate. And furthermore, the covering that they tried to make for themselves was inadequate as far as God was concerned. It was inappropriate in some way, and it was insufficient as far as the Lord is concerned. And so when we're told here that God made skins of clothing, cloaks, and coverings for Adam and Eve, it means that as far as the Lord is concerned, he is the one who will determine what man needs. We cannot determine for ourselves what is best for us. God is determining what fallen man needs. And furthermore, the Lord is providing for the needs of fallen man. Now, this raises, of course, a host of questions. For example, when we are told that unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and he clothed them, I don't know if we are to understand this in the sense of God taking animals. We don't know what animals were involved. There's no mention of particular types of animals. We don't know whether we are meant to understand by this, as some would mockingly and critically try to emphasize that here we have a picture of God, and he's sitting down and he's sewing together these skins and making some kinds of clothing for Adam and Eve. Now, whether that is intended to be the real meaning of this or not, I don't know. I tend to think perhaps it is not. It may well be that when we're told here that the Lord made the skins, that in fact it was Adam and Eve themselves that were shown how to make the skins. We don't know, and so we mustn't argue about that kind of thing. But what we are being reminded here, in a certain sense, is that here is the beginning of that the Bible is very interested in the fact that human creatures must wear clothes. And we have to wear clothes because of health reasons, but also for moral reasons. And the Lord is very interested in the kind of clothing that we wear. The Bible has got quite a lot of detailed instruction as to what is permissible and what is not permissible in terms of clothing. But the fact of the matter remains is here is the Lord recognizing that there is some kind of insufficiency and inadequately in the fig leaves that the man and the woman had originally tried to cover themselves with, and the Lord is going to provide something better, something more acceptable, and something that is far more adequate as a covering for man's need. And so here is God again dealing with man in terms of being man's provider and in terms of being man's protector and man's coverer. But there's another implication that arises from this provision and the making of this coats of skins for Adam and Eve. And it is that there are many of the theologians, and they again may well be right, and we're not going to say they're wrong. We don't know. But there are those who say that here is the beginning of animal sacrifice, and that man ultimately, spiritually, can only be covered by the sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, says the Scripture, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, there's no question that that is a biblical principle. And there are those who would argue very strongly that in this verse 21 in Genesis chapter 3, we have the beginning of the slaying of animals to be offered as sacrifice, and the blood is to be applied, and then the skins in some way are applied as clothing. Now, we're not told that. Now, that may well be a legitimate way to understand the beginning of sacrifice. And I'm not going to argue necessarily that these men who argue like that are wrong, and we're not in a position to say whether they are right or wrong. But the fact of the matter, it doesn't say that. But the point is this, that we are being reminded that animals were slain undoubtedly in order to provide man not with food, but with clothing. What was done with the blood or the flesh, we're not told. And there is no question that in this principle, the fact that the Lord himself would slay animals in order to provide for the needs of covering for man, there is no question that here we have a principle that man, simply because he is more important than the animals, that means that the needs of men are to take precedence and priority over the needs of the animal creation. And that means that men too, and we do not know where to draw the line because the Bible does not tell us, and this passage doesn't tell us, but it does state a principle that where man's welfare is concerned and his covering is concerned, then animals may well be legitimately slain to provide for the needs of men. And you and I do depend upon animals. Leather and other proteins and such like things. And that is a biblically sanctioned pattern for man's life in this present world. But here we are being reminded that Adam and Eve, they do not know really what is best for them. They perhaps think that some fig leaves will do. And God is saying, no. There are those who say that when Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, that this was the beginning of self-justification and self-righteousness. Maybe it was. We're not told. I wouldn't say it was or wouldn't say it wasn't. We don't know. But whatever the reason, there was something inadequate and totally unacceptable to the Lord in the mere covering by these fig leaves. And so the Lord knows. And that means that you and I have to learn that lesson, that you and I don't know what's best for us. You and I are not in a position to know what our needs really are. There's a great text in the New Testament. It's in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 19. And it's a promise. My God shall supply all your needs according to his righteousness in Christ Jesus. According to his provision, according to his ability, according to everything that he is giving us in Christ, God will supply all our need. Now, that doesn't mean that God will give us everything that we want. It doesn't mean that God will give to us, indeed, many of the things that we regard not simply as luxuries, but as necessities. This text, this whole passage, does not say that God is going to give man everything, but he does covenant to provide us with what we need. And our needs, we do not know. God will determine what our needs are. And we have to learn the lesson that on the one hand, as Adam and Eve did, we have to learn to live by faith in the Word of God. But we also have to learn by faith in the wisdom of God. Because there are things that come to you and to me in life, and we have no real understanding as to why these things come. And it may well be that we are praying against them, and praying that God would give to us things that God has no intention of giving to us. And we might think that they are needful and they lawful, but God has not promised to give anything other than our need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And here Adam and Eve are to learn that lesson. They are to live henceforth according to the word of God. God has said he will do it. And they are to learn to depend daily, as it were, upon the providence and the provision of God. Now, what can we say in all of this by way of kind of summary? Time has raced away with us again. Well, here we are being reminded of something that's true for our world today as well as for the time of Adam and Eve. Because there's no question, our world is a turbulent world. And our world is asking an awful lot of questions. And our world is increasingly bewildered as to why we can't get things right. Why is it that people will not live in peace? Now, we've raised these questions over and over. Why is it that no matter what we try to do, the world just seems to go on and on and on interminably as a bloodbath? Why is it that our children go astray? Why is it that the world is soaked in discord and disharmony? And all the questions that are troubling the thinkers, they may not be troubling us. They may well be troubling us. But these are big questions. And there are many serious thinkers in the world, and they do not resort to the Bible, but they are asking questions that the Bible asks, and they are asking questions to which the Bible gives an answer. And here we have in this passage here, this simple record of God giving to man a word of hope and doing something for man that will make man protected under the protection of God. We are given here an answer to many of the trouble and many of the questions of our present world. If men would take the Scripture seriously and come to these two texts, to these two verses, which seem so innocuous and so almost empty of meaning to our present world, they would find here that there is a pot of gold for answering many of the troubles of our present world. Because men have got to learn that we do not of ourselves have the answers. We cannot deal with our own problems. And that's the fact of the matter. The way of peace we don't know, because there is something that has gone wrong in the heart of man. The problem of the world is not the problem of man, the problem of the world. It's the problem of man. And until man becomes reconciled to God's word and to God's work and to submit to God's will in his daily life, man is never going to know the way of peace. And the world will be increasingly a bloodbath and a place where terror stalks the earth. And this is the way in which this is so full of meaning and irrelevance. And those who would base their life upon the plain teaching of the Bible and simply leave our life there, there comes a point when every Christian has to say, well, I just have to leave it with the Lord. We don't have answers to all our difficulties. We don't have the wisdom wherewithal to deliver ourselves. And if we think that we have, then we ought to come back here to this little passage which reminds us of how Adam simply responded to God's promise of a seed that would come through the woman and God's provision of clothing. And that was all really that God asked Adam to do. And there's a sense in which that is really all that the Lord asked you and me to do. To trust His word. To look to Him for daily bread, protection. And you and I are invulnerable. We are indestructible. And as long as we are in the will of God, until God's purpose is achieved in us, God will cover us. He will provide our needs. And God has covenanted to do so. And God has always done so. This is the first man. This is the first woman. God dealt with him in kindness and in grace. He's been dealing with the world in kindness and in grace ever since. He's not going to change tonight. And if you and I exercise the faith of Adam and of Eve and learn contentment that God knows best and He will supply our need, then a host of worries and concerns will evaporate. And for the world, if the world would exercise that kind of faith and repentance and trust in the Lord, you and I would be in a world that would be so transformed that we could dismantle our armies and our police forces and leave our doors open at night, and all the things that so characterize our troubled world would disappear. Very simple. The Bible doesn't give simplistic answers, but it does give fundamental germinal answers. And it begins a way back in Genesis when God did something for man, and man has to learn that he's got to live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, and to learn to live day by day upon the provisions that God makes for our life in this present world. May God bless His word.